now to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3. And if I could, for the next 3 weeks, we will embark on a journey as a church family and discuss together our lives together as Christians as a family. And it will culminate on the Sunday before Thanksgiving, and if all the logistics work out, we'll gather together in one service on that day and have a great time together as we culminate this three-part discussion as our relationship is as a family of God. But this hour, we'll give specific attention to our families as we live together as husbands and wives and children, and most specifically, the great gift we have as children and our stewardship of them. Now, I'm well aware that in this room, there are probably more grandparents at this hour than maybe parents with all the little ones at home. But let me remind all of us that grandparents have just the same charge as parents do, and all of us in the church have the same charge as parents, as stewards of the children within our midst. And so as we engage our children, I would hope that all of us, no matter how old we are or whether our children are at home or not, we would understand our great responsibility as we are stewards of these children within the family of God. Here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we read a word about this issue. Verse 14. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. Shall we pray together? Our gracious Father, we pray again that by word and spirit you would come. We pray that in our walk of life and in our pilgrimage together, we would hear for ourselves, and I would pray for my own heart this day, as you have entrusted three little ones to me. And within this congregation, we have literally hundreds of children in our neighborhoods and in our extended families. There are these wee ones that we have been gifted with. I pray that we would pay attention to their hearts, that you would help us to see their hearts, that you would give us skill and wisdom to minister to their hearts. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So that you know where we're going this day, this morning, I would like to address what I think is the most significant issue about our children, and that being their hearts. And then if you would return tonight, I think Deuteronomy chapter 6, the text we read this morning, has given us a model that we can follow as we try to engage our children and allow them to survive in this very difficult culture. So tonight we'll take on more of a praxis model, but this morning let's give attention to this great theme. You know, there is something worse than physical death. There's something worse than the death of a child. We had the traumatic experience a year or so ago in our fellowship where a mother was driving home from church on Sunday morning. Her husband had stayed behind. He was one of the deacons to count the offering and do those things. And she had her three children in her van, going down just a normal street. And a car pulled out in front, and she had to stop and swerve, and she just simply hit the curb. And in that moment, the van tottered and fell, and the one-and-a-half-year-old child was thrown out the window and killed. And in that scene, the father was driving just a few moments behind and came upon the scene and was the one who picked up his baby and saw its head crushed. You know, there's something traumatic about the death of a child. I don't think there's anything more traumatic. The first funeral I ever did was for a baby. I remember standing in that hospital room holding that child. I don't think any of us ever get used to that. You know, at 37, I guess I'm old, you know. I'm getting older. I kind of expect to die at some point here, you know. But not children. Children aren't supposed to die. I can remember when my mother died at 41 years of age with brain cancer. My grandmother came to the house. When she made the drive from Grand Haven to Lansing, the first thing she said was, "My children are not supposed to die." Now, as traumatic and difficult and somehow illogical that is, the death of a child, there's something worse. And that's the death of a child if they die in their sin. It's the death of anyone who dies in sin. We must understand how God sees life. He sees it in direct response to his holiness and his righteousness, and the fact that all men will live someplace forever. And I think in all of what we've heard upon parenting in the last 20 years in our evangelical culture, most of it has dealt with the how-to. How to run the house, how to manage the thing, the 10 key things you need to know about your teenager, the 5 steps to raising a toddler. And I wonder if in all of that very good information, we have forgotten that the behavior of a child, while it can be conformed, needs to be transformed by the renewing of their hearts. Because every word they say, every thought they have, every action they behave is simply an expression of their hearts. Now when Sarah turned 6, that was a traumatic day for me. Because at 6, Sarah was going on about 26. She will be my lawyer. She's also my retirement plan. And I walked to my office that day, and I sat down, and I write things when I have to think. And this is what I wrote. "I miss you at 2. Your irrepressible joy and smile in the eyes that would light the darkest hour. Your curly locks that danced in every awkward step. Your pudgy padded fingers and toes that could be kissed forever. Your ever-present smile and dimpled cheeks as if you knew no other expression. Your laugh of delight, your song to the world. Your big girl dresses and your baby girl jammies. Your hugs and kisses that couldn't be tight enough or long enough. Your soft voice telling secrets for all the world to hear, especially the one, you know, in the public places. I've got to go to the bathroom, you know, that one. Your questions about God more profound than Luther. Your view of Jesus more true than my own. Your tagging along because you wanted to more than anything in the world. Your musical sighs and peaceful sleep and beautiful face, the picture of grace. Your little life that made everything in my life all right, Daddy. And I miss you at 2. Well, if you could have seen Sarah at 2, it was this bouncing little girl with wonderful curls, the most innocent, beautiful scene that I've ever had the delight to put my eyes on. Except the reality was, and is, that as beautiful as my child is, their heart is deceitful and wicked. And that child needs a Savior. That child needs a Savior as much as any hardened criminal in middle age. I can remember changing her diaper. And because I'm a theologue, we would have these theological discussions while I would change her diaper. And I would change her diaper, and she'd be cooing and ooing and eyeing and say, now, you little depraved thing, you know. You sinful little child. I think we need to understand that our children, as the psalmist had said, I was conceived in my mother's womb in what? Sin. And these children grow up with hearts that will lie to themselves. And while we might conform their behavior, we might miss entirely that they die in their sin. I'd like to take a few minutes this morning to at least talk to you about that. Proverbs chapter 6 would say, "My son, observe the commandments of your father. Do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is a light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life." Proverbs 19 again would say, "Discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death." Fascinating play within that metaphor, isn't there? Discipline your son and don't desire his death. Do you understand what the proverb writer is saying? If there is no discipline, then it's as if we are desiring the death of the child. And so as we start to pick up this text, all throughout the scripture, we are getting a lesson on the heart of children, which is really the story of our own lives. So we need to consider the affections of our children's hearts. And that's what I would like us to pay attention to in this hour. What are the affections of our children's hearts? What do our children want? What do our children want? What do they really want? What do they desire? What do they love? What do they worship? Have we ever considered that? Now, it's real easy for me at the ages of my children to know what they worship. All I have to do is take them to our new grocery store. What's it called? L&L. By the way, if anybody of you work there, get the manager a message. The slowest cashiers I've ever experienced, except for Atlanta. You know, and always only two lines open. You know, I'm trying to figure this out. I'm going to go apply. They need some help. So if you want to know what your children love, just walk through the checkout counter at your local grocery store. Or take them grocery shopping with you. And unless you establish the rules before you get there, here's what: I want that, I want that, I want this. You're a Beanie Baby set up at the cash register right there. I think we should all go as parents and protest. Call the news station. Get him down there. He knows what he's doing. Even the pagan marketer understands that our hearts are idol factories. I want, I want, I want. The question I want to ask and answer with my children is, what is it you really want? And why do you want it? It's a simple thing for them to walk through the cash register line and say, I want the Beanie Baby. It's a more difficult thing for them to stop and understand, why do you want that? The only difference between my 9 and 7 and 4-year-old and them at 18 and 16 and 13 is going to be the object of what they want, not the why of what they want. And this is where we as parents and grandparents and as a church need to be engaging our children. What are the affections of their hearts? And if they have come to us and they have embraced Christ as their Savior, then we need to start cultivating the affections of their hearts and not just the conformity of their behavior and speech. Because all of us understand what Warren Wiersbe has said. Rules without reason breed rebellion. Simple conformity doesn't cut it. Because we can send a whole lot of moral kids to hell if they never engage the affections of their hearts. And we can send a whole lot of Christian kids to grow up and simply be Pharisees and legalists, and their whole Christianity be defined by what people think and the image they can possess, as opposed to the reality of what's going on inside of them. Does that make sense? So our children may be dying and we don't know it. I'm most concerned about pro-life issues. My question is, how pro-life are we? Aborted babies are not the only ones where there's a Holocaust. Christian children and no one cultivating the affections of their hearts may be just as disastrous, because they are going to need to survive in this culture. When we're talking about parents who know the meaning of life, they understand that life is the gospel of Christ. I'm not going to rehearse this because you're good students of this, but let's remind ourselves that life is the gospel of Christ. Jesus would say in John 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. John 8, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I'm not of this world. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. And John 17, and this is eternal life, that you may know the only true God and his Son, Jesus Christ. When God defines life, he does not define it in terms of educations or careers or stock portfolios or athletic careers or school projects. He defines life in terms of whether or not they know the only true God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And if we walk into any high school class in any church in America and ask them, why are you in high school? Well, I'm here to get an education. Well, why are you going to high school? So I can go to college. Why are you going to college? So I can get a good job. Well, what's a good job? A good job pays a lot of money. Where did they get this? Where did they understand that they are in high school so that they can get to college, so that they can get a good job, which pays them a lot of money? Where did they get that sequence of thought? Nothing against going to high school and college and getting a good job. And nothing wrong with making money. It's just that life is not defined in those terms by our God and Savior. So every parent and grandparent and church family understands that when we're talking about children, life is defined by the gospel and their knowledge of the true God. And this is where we must begin. And then life is not just knowing Christ, but following Christ. Jesus put it in those graphic terms. If anyone wishes to follow me, here are the conditions. You lose your life. Everything else is in submission to you following me. Remember what Paul said in Philippians? For me to live is what class? Christ. To die? Oh, allow me my slight translation variation. For me to live is Christ, to die, that's just more of Christ. We'll just do our theological homework on heaven and understand that heaven is defined by the very presence of the Lamb. The temple in which we worship is the Lamb. So Paul understood to live is Christ, but to die is just more of Christ. So we need to understand this is our grid through which we are understanding our children and trying to understand their hearts and their lives. For them to live, for our children to live, is to know the only true God and his Son, Jesus. And life for them on a daily basis as they continue to grow is to live the way Christ would live here and now. To think the way Christ would think, to speak the way Christ would speak, to love the way Christ would love. And to see this world the way Christ views the world. A God-centered, a theocentric worldview is cultivated in every child. And so that they can understand and discern the day in which they live. And so when the idols of the age come at them, whether they're beanie babies or sex in high school or a six-figure job that will take them out of a moral realm in which they can really operate, or the lady at the office who crosses them and threatens their marriage, I don't care which idol comes playing into their lives, if our children are cultivated to understand how life is defined, they can at least identify the idols of the age. And understand that if I follow Christ, that means I can't follow the idols of the age. And the older I get, it becomes more obvious. You know, whatever my heart was like as a child, it's real similar to the way it is as an adult. Did you find that? You know, it's amazing our hearts. So parents who know the heart of the child understand the anatomy of a child's heart. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 15? We have time to do this morning. Let's go to Matthew 15. While you're turning to Matthew, would you allow me to cite some other texts for you as we look at this one? Let's understand what all of us know from our study of Scripture, that the heart dictates the course of life. You know, the conventional wisdom of our culture is, no, the experiences of a child shape that child, and that's why they are what they are, the neighborhoods they grew up in, the families they have. All these things, they shape the course of a child's life. They are simply products of their experience and products of their culture. Well, in that great theological term, hogwash. You know? It's not true. Are we sinful because we sin? Or do we sin because we have a condition of sinfulness? That is the key question. The scripture teaches that we behave sinfully because we are by nature sinful. The culture would have us believe, no. We are these innocent little blank slates. And whatever the culture writes on you, that's why you behave that way. No. Our hearts dictate the course of life. And this is what the proverb writer meant. Watch over your heart with diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. From it flow all the avenues and courses of life. Again, in Luke 6, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. And the evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. So if we're talking about getting to our children, if we don't get to our hearts, at best we simply get them to conform. It's the little kid who are these chairs attached, John? Yep. Well, I got to learn how to do this, don't I? It's the little kid, and you tell him, sit down. And the little kid says, well, I may be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside, you know. At best, that's what we get, is simple conformity. At worst, we get willful rebellion. So let's understand the heart dictates the course of life. Secondly, the heart is desperately wicked. Remember Jeremiah 17? The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Do we understand that we will lie to ourselves? This is why you need me to preach to you. You need to hear it from someone else. And this is why I need someone else to preach to me. We will all lie to ourselves. The best of us. Do we know our own hearts? Do we know this thing inside of us? We'll always jade it for self-justification, won't we? Do you really know yourself? And I know me all too well. Now in Matthew 15, Jesus gets to the point in verse 17. Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those are the things that defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat which with unwashed hands does not defile man. You understand the point he's making to the Pharisees? Get all the external stuff right, and you have not addressed what God is addressing in the lives of human beings. Wash your hands. Follow all the rules. That's not the issue. The point of fact is you can do all that, and your heart can still be deceitful and wicked. This is why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount would keep saying, you have heard it said, if you kill somebody, you're guilty of murder. I say to you, that was never the intention of the law. The law meant to reveal your hearts. So I say to you, if you harbor hate towards another person, you have murdered them. Do you understand what Jesus was getting at? So if we understand the hearts dictate the course of life and that our hearts are desperately wicked, then we are finally at the point where we understand this is what I need to deal with in my child's life. Because his heart is an idol factory. Romans 1, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. They served the creature rather than the creator. Has any child come into the world who has not been self-centered? That is the definition of idolatry. I serve self and I gather all these idols that will help me serve self and keep myself at the center of my worldview. And so a child is constantly interpreting everything that comes at them. Is this to my advantage or not? Is that to my advantage or not? And everything that's to my advantage, I will start to surround myself with that. So they keep themselves firmly entrenched in control of their lives. Why do you think our children are so possessive of the little things they have? And want what everybody else has? So we as parents do the really brilliant thing. Okay, we'll buy all of you one of the same thing. It doesn't matter what Benjamin has. Braden wants it. Why does he want it? Because my four-year-old, this blessed little child, he's an idolater. He's right up there with every Baal worshiper you've ever read about. He's a four-year-old idolater. So I need to understand that about my little one and talk to him about his heart. And so when I put Braden on my knee and we talk, I say, Braden, tell me about your heart. Oh, Dad, my heart is dark. What does that mean? It means I don't want the right things. Well, Braden, can you change your heart? No, Daddy, I can't change my heart. Can anybody change your heart? Only God can change my heart, Daddy. A four-year-old can understand that. The conversation just gets a little more intense the older they get. So at 16, your child comes in. Oh, Daddy, I want to date this boy. Why do you want to date this boy? What are the affections of your heart? What's this really all about? Why are you attracted to this boy? Is there idolatry going on here or not? What are the real affections of your heart? What's the real course of your life in wanting to date this boy? And we go on and on and on. Every situation goes back. What does this child want and why do they want it and what are the affections of their hearts? So at least we've diagnosed where this begins. Why does a child do what he does? Is it a simple reflection of what's in the heart? Either a heart that worships and loves and obeys God, or it's a heart that worships and loves and obeys the idols of self. And how do we feed the idol factory in our children? Or better yet, how do we cultivate a child's affections for God? This goes back to the value set that we convince our children of from the Scriptures. The things we teach them from the time they're children. What are we teaching them? Simple conformity? Or are we teaching them to understand their own hearts? Because in the end, I'm not looking for my child to conform perfectly to all my rules. In the end, I'm looking for my child to come to this conclusion. My heart is deceitful and wicked, and this is my biggest problem, and the only one who can solve it is Jesus Christ, and I want him. I want Christ to change my heart. Now, once that heart is changed because Christ regenerates it and saves the child, then we're on our way to cultivating the affections of that heart. What do you really love, Sarah and Benny and Brady? Do you love Christ or not? And if you do, then what does that mean about the decision you just made? Is this the way Jesus would think? Do you really love what Jesus loves? Or not. See, I don't want the child to end up dealing with me. I want the child to sit face to face with Christ and deal with Christ. I'm going to die someday. And they're going to plant me in a cemetery in Grand Haven, right next to a golf course in the lake. It's a beautiful spot. Beech trees and white pines, you know. And my children are going to have to live before the face of God all by themselves. And when they die, they will stand before the face of that same God. Not with me standing next to them, but alone. They need to learn how to deal with God for themselves. And I am the one who takes them by the hand, and my job is to lead them to the face of God and let them deal with God. Sometimes we take so much pride as parents, we fail miserably because we're proud. Because we want them to conform to the way we want them to live. Understanding that children will be children, they're not going to conform to everything I want. They're going to live before the face of God. And do you live perfectly before the face of God? I know I don't. The need of a child's heart is the gospel. A child is born as a willful slave of sin, and he sets his heart on a course of certain destruction and facing the wrath of God unless that child comes to grips with the reality of his heart. And if that child grows up and Christianity is defined in terms of law and not in terms of gospel, we will lose that child. At least in praxis, we will lose that child. And that child will grow up to be an adult who thinks Christianity is not an issue of the heart, but an issue of conformity. I won't, again, insult your theological intelligence. You know those texts. Psalm 51, Psalm 58, Ephesians 2, Romans 3. Do we really believe this about our children? Do we see them as those who must stand before a holy God? A child's heart needs to cultivate affections for Christ. And a saved child, left to himself, will love himself and love this world and love the idols in it. So if we say that, yes, my child has believed in Christ, how do you know? How do you know? The scripture says the affections of our hearts reveal what we really love. And this is what we cultivate. How do we respond in the circumstances of life? These are the questions I'm asking myself all the time. Are they expression of love for God or love for self? Are children worshipers of God or merely idolaters? Are their lives and responses reflecting a right view of God as Father and Lord and Sovereign? Or are they living for pleasure, approval, acceptance, or some false God? What do they want and what do they love? So my child, you know, I've got the classic, you know, little group, the perfect first child who's going to raise herself. You know? And then the second one who, oh my, where are we going with Benny? Benny, brush your teeth. 20 minutes later, Ben, what you doing? I don't know. I'll find him halfway between here and whatever college he's going to one day, and I'll find him. Benny, what you doing? I don't know. And there's Braden. We haven't quite figured out who this third one is. You have all these children living in your range, your sphere of influence. My first one will probably just skate right on through and never do anything too terrible, most likely, if she follows the pattern she's on. Well, does that mean I've been a successful parent and everything's great with Sarah? Absolutely not. What are the affections of that child's heart? And Benny will innocently, well, as innocently as a pagan can be innocent, innocently in his little depraved mind, he'll just bumble along and make mistakes and go, oops, you know, that's Benny. He's kind of like our Tigger. Woo-hoo-hoo, that's Ben. Well, because Benny bumbles along and makes more mistakes, does that mean we're failing with Benjamin and he's not such a good child? No, it has nothing to do with it. What does Benny love and what does Benny want? That has everything to do with it. Those are the questions I must constantly keep before my children. And so if we know the purpose of our parenting, we end Deuteronomy 6 with a model, and we'll return here tonight. Would you turn there just for a moment as we close this hour? Deuteronomy 6 will be our model for our discussion tonight to put some praxis to this idea of cultivating the affections of our children's hearts. At least we know the ballpark in which we must play. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your, next word class, heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. In biblical language, heart, soul, and mind, you know, theologians like to do a lot of gymnastics with those terms and tell you that they're all, you know, they're all pretty much talking about the same thing. It's the seat of your emotions, your intellect, and where you deal with God. It is a reservoir out of which the course of life is dictated. It's your heart, your soul, your mind. Hebrew is such a poetic language. They will use words to paint imagery. When they can't paint it well enough, they'll just give you three or four pictures, and that's what's going on here. With the writer suggesting, all of you, who you are, where who you are is found, this is where you need to love God. The affections of your heart must be for God. And I find in verse 24 a fascinating parallel. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, the things we'll talk about tonight, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival. Here is a nation of families, the people of God, living before the face of God to hear the voice of God. And their whole purpose is to reflect the very character of God and to be a people for God's reputation. And they're going to a culture that is that is antithetical to everything they're going to be. They are pagans, they are idolaters, and they'll be hedonistic. And they'll be antagonistic toward God's people. He says, the only way you're going to survive, and we go back to the beginning of his instruction, cultivate affections for God in your heart. And then the very next verses have everything to do with parenting. Parents, cultivate affections with your children's heart. And he gives us a good model to work from. We are consecrated to be God's servants. This is our purpose as parents and grandparents and as a church. We are servants in the life of the children. We are servants in the life of the children. Let me say it again so we've heard it again. We are servants in the lives of our children. We are stewards of the children. They are not simply something that, oh, we got to take care of it. Let's find a solution to solve it. It's a very, very serious thing in the mind of God. We are the sovereignly ordained servants of the Lord for these children. Secondly, we're consecrated to demonstrate the affections of our hearts to our children. In the very first text that this model gives us, it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Then it goes on to talk about what we do with the children. We are called to be servants and to model our own affections for our God before our children. And you know, the thing that, you know, I've talked about this with my dad before, and it's not a point of argument, it's just a point of our own pilgrimage. Growing up at South Baptist, you know, I grew up under Howard Sugden, and many occasions he would give an invitation. And you know, reality is very few people walk down the aisle, especially in an established church. We've all been here. I never saw my parents repent. Is that a shocking statement? Let's just be as candid as we need to be. Have your children ever seen you repent? We get our children to God, but do we teach them how to get back? And this goes to our own confession of our own idols and our own sin to and with our children. If we do not confess and repent before our children, what impression do we give them? We give them the impression that it's possible to live with God and never really seriously struggle with any other affections. We just keep them secret and never let them know why we blew up or why we had that attitude or why for a week it's just been a certain way or 2 weeks or maybe years and we have to change a pattern within the family. See, it's just as important to teach our children how to get back. Otherwise, we give them the impression that, yes, we love the Lord our God with all our hearts, and this is what it looks like. No flaws. And then they take our standard, the way we live, and they think that is the standard and never understand that the holiness of God is the standard by which we live. Does that make sense? Why is it so difficult for me as a dad to tell my children I'm sorry and I blew it and I repent? Why is that so hard? Well, you know the answer. It's because I'm an idolater. And my heart is wicked and will lie to myself. And it's easier not to, isn't it? That's where I live. It's just easier. It takes more time, more energy, more effort. Oh, we can just let it go. And so once again, I give my children the impression that sinful behavior, idolatrous behavior, is certainly acceptable as Christians. We are not going to live perfectly. So let's at least admit it when we are following affections for other gods and help our children cultivate their affections. Finally, we're cultivated to love the child to Christ. And if we really love the children, we will reveal their heart. Our goal is not simply well-behaved children. That is self-righteousness. But further, the internalization of the gospel, they must understand why they sin, not just what the sins are. Ted Tripp has probably written the most profound text on parenting I've read. It's entitled Shepherding a Child's Heart. Don't go looking at your bookstore because you won't find it. I went to the bookstores here. We got to start a bookstore or something. It's bad. A change in behavior that does not stem from a change in heart is not commendable. It is condemnable. Behavior is heart-driven, therefore correction, discipline, and training, all parenting, must be addressed to the heart. So if we love them, it is to reveal their sin and why they do it. And to love them is to preach the gospel to them. And to love them is to leave a legacy of religious affections of our own. Show them our own fight with the idols of the age. And so we return to 2 Timothy, and Paul would write, the things you learn from infancy, those things from the Word of God you learn from infancy, those are the things that will bring you wisdom to salvation. Question, what are we teaching our children from infancy? The things that lead them to the wisdom that leads to salvation? Are we simply teaching them the things that make them religiously respectable and allow their idolatrous hearts to stay well intact and continue the affections that they've cultivated for other gods? This makes for a wonderful, wonderful life with our children. Because you know what our children will do for us? They will drive our affections for God. They will help us cultivate our affections for God. Because there's one thing our children will do for us. They will make us not lie to ourselves so much. They might know their hearts better than we know our own. This is where our responsibility as parents and grandparents and as a church begins. To cultivate the affections of our children's hearts. And to be a good student of our children's hearts. Let's ponder these things together. Let's consider them. Let's be encouraged that God has granted us all these children and this marvelous gift to tell them about Christ and lead them to Christ themselves. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, thank you for coming this hour. Thank you for the truth of your word. The story of redemptive history, that's the story of your family being born and generation after generation after generation coming through your people to be a people for your name. Now the story and the legacy continues with us. May we write a good story in the hearts of our children. May it be a story of our own affections for Christ and Christ alone. May it be a story where our children come to love Christ, love Him with all their heart and mind and soul. We pray to this end, that it would be to your praise and your glory forever and ever. Amen.